Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As we have shared from this first chapter of Corinthians, we have noted that Paul immediately must address a question of division in the body. Verse 9 indicates that God has called us into the fellowship or the koinonia of His Son. The divisions in the Corinthian body were inhibiting this fellowship which God has called us to. The divisions were really a result of ego. Verse 12, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And such joustings, such a competitiveness based upon grouping around a personality or a clique or a group, were robbing the cross of its power, because the emphasis began to be placed upon human methods and human doctrines and human methodology rather than the saving power of the cross of Christ Jesus. Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 17 that his ministry to them has not been anything which would rob the cross of its power. It has rather come in foolishness. And verses 18 through 31 develop this theme of the foolishness of the cross and raise the question as to whether or not we are offended by the cross or saved through the cross of Christ. The symbol of the cross itself in biblical times was a very offensive symbol. In our day, of course, it is not. We have, for example, in our church sanctuary, this beautiful cross that's here in the front. We have outside a large bell tower that rises, and on top of it is a cross which towers over several blocks. You can see it from varying vantage points several blocks away. It is for us a beautiful symbol marking our identification. Some of you have necklaces that have a cross on the necklace, and others a bracelet. Others of you have the cross as a logo on your car, as a window decal, or as a bumper sticker. It has come to convey God's great love for us. But in a first century world, even for the Christians, the cross was a symbol of horror. It was not something that would be used to decorate a window, to express identification, nor was it something that would be used to adorn a bracelet or a necklace. We gain an idea of the horrible symbolism of the cross and what it must have meant to the first century world if we would substitute a symbol of execution in our society for the cross. Suppose, for example, that instead of this cross at the front of our sanctuary, there was instead mounted an electric chair, empty electric chair, but standing out there in front with belts and with buckles and with cords. What an awful, gruesome symbol for a church to have, an electric chair mounted on the inside of the platform. Or to see outside on our large bell tower that at the very top would be mounted an oversized electric chair with its cords and buckles and straps dangling down, a visible reminder to all the world of a faith that we possess. But we get an idea just through the use of that modern symbol of the offensiveness of the cross as a symbol itself. Yet Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 31 is not speaking of the offensiveness of the cross as a symbol. He speaks of the offensiveness of the cross in terms of the message of the cross, in terms of the effect of the cross, and in terms of also the people who are the exhibits of the cross, the examples of the cross. He says in verse 18, "The message, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is to those who are being saved the power of God." Why is the message of the cross foolishness to those perishing, and why is it an offense? If you've never seen the cross before as an offense, let me just share some things with you that if you are not in Christ will make the cross an offense to you. What is the message of the cross? The first message of the cross is that simply you and I are not on our own individual merit good enough for God. That is a very offensive thing to say. It is the reality of the Scripture that the Scripture has borne witness to us that we will not appear eternally in the presence of God unless Jesus Christ has been invited into our life. That there is no goodness, there is no power of moral effort, there is no thing which we can do to be unblemished and in God's sight perfect so that we can enjoy His presence. That God is moral. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and my temper and yours, or our anger, or our strife, or our lust, or our pride, no matter how dim or little the dosage might be, or how great the dosage might be, has served to infect us, to taint us, to make us persons who are not acceptable in God's sight and in God's presence. What the cross is saying is the finest man deserves death at God's hands. And to avert that possibility of death, Jesus Christ has come to bear death on our behalf. The message of the cross is that God sees the human race's predicament and your and my predicament so keenly that it necessitates the sending of His Son to die for us. And believe me, if it were not for us a matter of life and death, God would not have sent His Son. The first message of the cross is that we can never enter into God's presence, be justified, or be forever with Him without the cross. You say, "But I don't like that. I can understand if somebody is a real bad sinner, that being the case where they'd be excluded from God. But I am a decent person, and I am a good citizen." Matthew Henry has said it well. "There is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against." And the cross is such that Jesus Himself says, "I am come to seek and to save that which is lost." The first message of the cross, its very presence, speaks of the fact that we are not ready to stand before God on our own, therefore Christ has come. Which leads to the second aspect of the message of the cross, which is the good news of the cross. Jesus came from the Father to die in our place and to take our punishment. The punishment for our sin is death. It is exclusion from God. Jesus, morally innocent and pure and totally righteous, is the candidate which alone can bear our iniquity and our sin. And all of our iniquity and sin are placed, if we will allow it to be placed, on Him on the cross, so that He becomes our substitute on the cross. He becomes our substitute sufferer. He becomes our Savior. Now, are we making this up? Jesus Himself says, "The Son of Man must suffer." Must. It's a moral necessity. The Son of Man, Jesus says, came to give His life as a ransom for many. No, Jesus does not say the Son of Man came in order to teach you how to live. That He does. But beyond and below teaching us how to live is the Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, says, "The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Peter says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The nature of Jesus is such that His righteousness is greater than all of our sin. The righteousness of one man, perfect and unblemished before God, is sufficient so that all of our sin may be placed upon Him and He might atone for it all. As I was rereading the Gospel of Mark again this week, a portion of it, I came to that great passage at the end of Mark chapter 1, which is a parable of salvation, where Jesus confronts the man who has leprosy. A leper was one who was excluded from society. Luke says that man was full of leprosy, which meant he'd had the disease for some time. He'd had to wander outside and live in caves, out on the highways and byways, isolated from city living, from city folk, from family, covering his mouth, and saying when anyone came within 100 yards of him, unclean, unclean, that man excluded from touch, excluded from love, comes to Jesus and says, Master, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Mark says, Jesus touched him. And in that one little word, Jesus touched him, there is an exploding power that represents the touch of Jesus when he touches us from the vantage point of the cross. Because what happens on the cross is we place our sin upon Him, and in turn, by doing that, Jesus floods us with His righteousness and His moral purity. And in the Old Testament, whenever a leper touched somebody, they were defiled, they were unclean, they themselves would be excluded. But when a leper touches Jesus, he doesn't defile Jesus with his leprosy. What happens is the life and the power and the health of Jesus go in reverse direction and flow right into him, and he walks off well. Because he's touched Jesus, Jesus has touched him. There is no ground of salvation outside of Jesus. Jesus came from the Father to die in our place. A third offense of the cross is that our response to the cross determines our destiny. The whole race is divided not into men and women, not into black and white or some other ethnic division, not into boys and girls, not into children and adults. The whole race is divided into simply two classes: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That is an offensive theology. Luke chapter 15 uses the same word perishing, only it's translated in our English text as lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son are all that which has perished. But the Father says of the lost son, this my son was dead and is alive again, was perished and is found. And using the word perish, Paul does not say here, the message of the cross is foolishness to all those who will one day perish. Future tense. But he uses a present tense. To all those who are perishing. Indicating that it is present. There is the false idea that one day down the road, if you do not receive the cross, you will then perish. But the scriptural teaching is the perishing is now. It's already going on. As well as the salvation is now. It's going on. We are either perishing and in the process of perishing, or we are saved and in the process of being saved. A ministerial candidate friend of mine was before an ordination board and was asked, after a number of questions that had been addressed to him, ask if he held any heresies. It's probably not the best kind of question to ask a prospective ministerial candidate. It was rather free in terms of the response one could give. He said, well, I don't know that I hold any heresies. He said, but if I were tempted to hold one heresy, it would be this heresy. There is one doctrine that I wish I could remove from Scripture, and that is the doctrine of God's judgment. Well, God feels the same way. But He has chosen not to remove that doctrine of judgment by doing away with it. He has chosen to remove judgment by substituting His Son, Jesus Christ, as a perfect sacrifice for us. Leviticus 17:11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the offense of the cross, that our response to the cross and to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. There's one other offense of the cross that's not noted in the bulletin, but let me just indicate it. It is the offense that God is free to act as He sees best. We talk a great deal about human freedom, but the Scriptures talk a great deal about the freedom of God. God is free to choose. And Paul here quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, illustrating the freedom of God to act as He sees best. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. There's a fantastic context for that particular verse. For it came in Isaiah at a time when the northern area of Judah was being attacked by the power of Assyria. Hezekiah and his politicians and generals and advisors were trying to find a way out of this vice that Assyria was putting on Jerusalem and Judah. The basic option that the human counselors, Hezekiah's government, his cabinet, were recommending to him was that he strike a treaty with Egypt in order to find an affiliated, superior military force that would turn back the power of Assyria from the north. Doesn't that sound somewhat contemporary? And as they plan this, finally, they don't make the alliance. It's just under discussion. Sennacherib with his Assyrian army comes and right up to Jerusalem's gates. They taunt the citizens. They send Sennacherib sends Hezekiah an insulting letter telling him to surrender. Hezekiah goes in and lays the letter before God. God gives to Isaiah a message. And Isaiah comes with this message. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that is the counselors around Hezekiah, and I will, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. How does the Lord do this? One evening, 185,000 Assyrians die in their tent, smitten by an angel of the Lord. And the alliance with Egypt is seen for what it was, a human attempt at salvation, but God had designed to employ another way. He did what he wanted to do. He did not ask for any human help at all. He simply did what he desired to do. And the message of the cross is not that we've had an election on earth and everybody has balloted and decided to come up with the most popular way of being saved, the way by which we can become right with God. The fact is there has been an election in the heart and mind of God that we could be saved only through his Son, Christ Jesus. Now, in response to that message, there are really only two responses. If you are on this side of the cross and believing in Jesus Christ, there is a certitude that you have about the character of Jesus Christ, that having saved you through the cross, he will present you faultless before the throne of God. And therefore, that salvation on the cross is power to you because it is going to get you into his presence and has already gotten his presence into you. But if that is not your perspective from the cross, this is ridiculous. This is foolish. This is unacceptable. This is language which ought to get you rationally and intellectually fighting mad to think that anybody in this enlightened 20th century would preach anything like that. That is the foolishness of the cross and the offense of the cross. And I have not tried to mitigate words. I've not tried to mince words. I've not tried to alter the gospel. This is how the gospel comes to us, and this is what it says. What is the effect of the cross? That is another indication of offense. Because the effect of the cross is that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And also the effect of the cross is that it shows us that God has chosen the plan of salvation. Paul begins by asking three rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man, the Sophia, the philosopher? We have the word philosophy, which is a combination of two Greek words. Philo, love, and Sophia, wisdom. Love of wisdom. Where is the philosopher, Paul says? Where is the scholar? And the word here is the same word in the Gospels translated scribe. This would be a person who worked with the Old Testament law and tradition. Where is the scribe? And where is the debater, the disputant, the dialectician of the age? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Paul here is saying God has made foolish the religious wisdom, the wisdom of the Jew, and God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the Greek. How has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, all religions are agreed in their judgment on the cross. It is an offense. It is unnecessary. You look at the teaching of the Quran and of Islam, and the teaching of Jesus is an offense. It is a stumbling block. You look at the teaching of Judaism or Buddhism or Marxism or any other ism, and the cross is an offense because no religion thought that one up. And no religion teaches that. It's an offense not only to the religious, and it flies against our way of trying to find God, but it is a demonstration that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world in terms of its secular wisdom. Paul says, the world by wisdom did not know God. Paul is writing at a time to a Greek society which has had a golden age of philosophy already in their background, Plato and Aristotle, Socrates and the like. That golden age of Socrates, Plato and Aristotle has been gone by for five centuries. The schools which they left behind have splintered into a million different fragments, and everybody has their way of looking at the world. And if there was ever a demonstration in Paul's day that the world by wisdom did not know God, all you had to do was go to the various philosophical theories and groups that were floating in Greece or anywhere in the Mediterranean world, and you would have come to the assessment, no one in the philosophical realm knows God. Well, what's true of the first century is true for the 20th century. After I gave this message in the first service, one of our members of the church, who was a graduate student in philosophy, came up to me and he said, you know, there are two kinds of philosophers. He said, those who are in it just sort of like to tinker around with it and sort of like philosophy, like mathematicians like mathematics, just for the sheer enjoyment of it. And those who attack philosophy from the standpoint of a quest for answers. I have yet to read of any philosopher who claims that he has the answers. William James, one of America's greatest philosophers, had this happen to him, and Will Durant, the historian, Story of Civilization, tells this story. That William James left a note on his desk, which was found after his death, and it's William James is evidently his last words. And this is what William James says. There is no conclusion. What has been concluded that we might conclude in regard to it? There are no fortunes to be told, and there is no advice to be given. Farewell. What a last word to say. There are no fortunes to be told, and there is no advice to be given. Farewell. The world in its wisdom did not know God. Before his death, Elvis Presley's, probably his last great hit, Paul Anka's song, demonstrates this as well. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exception. I planned each chartered course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, I stood tall, and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I've cried, and had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way. Oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got, if not himself? Then he has not to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and did it my way. Without making any moral or spiritual judgment on Elvis, how better would it be to say in life, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And to be able to have at the bottom of life, when all of life is lived, this simple epitaph, I did it my way, is to not know God. The world in its wisdom does not know God. Secular wisdom has no answers to the question of origin, where I came from, no answer to the question of purpose, why am I here, and no answer to the question of destiny, where am I going? All of this is centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's an offense in the world. Some years ago, an archaeological dig in the city of Rome turned up a crude drawing in some architectural ruins. The drawing was of a man's body hanging on a cross, but the body had the head of an ass. To the left of the cross is the figure of a young man with his hands raised as if he is worshiping the person being crucified. The inscription underneath this is, Alexamenos worships his God. That drawing was found in a room which was underneath the imperial palace, probably used as a prison. No doubt a young prisoner who had come to find Christ, or a young man who, because he was a Christian, became a prisoner. And either a fellow prisoner or a guard, wanting to mock the ridiculousness of his faith, portrayed him worshiping one hanging on a cross with the body of a man and the head of an ass. Such is the world's view toward the cross. It is nonsense and foolishness. But the Christian has the audacity to say that God in the cross has confounded the wisdom of the world, which has no knowledge of ends, purposes relating to God, and God has chosen to confound all the religions of the world in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus. Therefore, he has chosen the way of salvation. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Notice the phrase, God was pleased. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, the voice came, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." It's the same word here. God was pleased. He is well pleased. He has considered it good. He is well pleased and considered it good to do what? To save us through the cross and no other way. And how is His method of saving us? It is through the preaching, or through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. I've heard that text used and abused somewhat wrongly at times in the pulpit to indicate that what actually saves us is continued preaching, and they're referring here now to preaching as a style. What saves us is that somebody stands behind a lectern and preaches. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about the style in which the gospel is presented. He's talking about the content of the gospel. It's not preaching, but it's what was preached. And what was preached? All has sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no other than Jesus, upon whom we can lay our sins and have them forgiven. There is life in no one else. To whom shall we go? That's what was preached. Jesus is risen. That which is preached. We do not preach a philosophy. We do not preach an idea. We do not preach an experience. We preach a historical person, Jesus, who came from God to Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, died an awful death, but raised again physically from the dead. That is what is preached, and that is what is saved when we put our trust in Him who saves. We have no other ground to stand on. Our belief is something that is ongoing and present. It is preached to those, is preached to save those who believe. It's not a past tense, those who believe. It is a present ongoing action. What man by moral effort could not accomplish, God has done. What man by intellectual insight could not fathom, God has done. God has purpose to save. Another mark of the foolishness and the offense of the gospel is the example of salvation through the cross, the exhibits that God puts forward as examples of His work, and they're not very impressive. If God went to all the effort of the cross, the exhibits of the cross, verses 26 through 31, or the exhibits in this auditorium, are not very impressive from the world's point of view. In fact, this was the problem with the Corinthian church. They began to think they needed to be impressive. And so they were jousting with one another about who was the smartest and who was the best preacher and who was in the best group and who had the best methodology and all this kind of stuff. Paul says that's like a bunch of sixth graders arguing over who is the wisest person in the world in the sixth grade class. The sixth grader may appear smart to another sixth grader, but alongside a college professor, he's pretty stupid. Paul's saying to you Corinthians, hey, look, not many of you are wise, not by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. The non-wise, the non-powerful, the non-noble, the non-entities. God has chosen these. So you who pride yourself in how good you are in your wisdom, remember you're not very impressive examples of human wisdom. Just a few of you are impressive. Not many, he says. That is, there were some that were. Lady Huntington, a very wealthy person of the English nobility, in the time when George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers were in the great spiritual renewal, was a Christian. And she used to say that she was going to heaven by an M. She said she was thankful the Scripture did not say, not any wise, not any influential, not any of noble birth, but rather it said, not many. Therefore, she was going to heaven by an M. Her wisdom is Christ. That's Paul's conclusion. If you want wisdom, go to Jesus. He's not here disparaging all human learning. He's just simply getting to the gut. He's getting to the jugular vein. He's saying that human learning will never lead you to the conclusion that Jesus died for your sins and rose again for your life. That is what God has revealed to us in the person of His Son. And that is true wisdom. And in that wisdom of Christ, we have for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Righteousness we have in Christ. The very root word of the righteous, the word righteous, is the word right. To be in the right. But not only be in the right, but to be right. And to be right is a condition of being accepted before God and not rejected. And it is the foundation for all self-esteem. It is the foundation for healthy living. It is the foundation for satisfaction with God and self and other people, the knowledge that we have been made righteous. And with that comes our holiness, which is in Christ. Again, we do not rely on our individual personal effort, but rely upon Him. And He has ransomed us, purchased us. Some of you have had the illustration of going down to a pawn shop in need of money, leaving something, and later maybe coming back and purchasing it. It's the same concept here. Because of sin, we were lost to God. But Jesus has come and given His life as a ransom for us and brought us to God. And we have that in Christ. Well, who's going to boast then? How can we boast? How can we say, God saved me because I'm good? How can we say, God saved me because He liked my personality? Well, of course, God does like you, or He wouldn't have sent Jesus for you. God so loved the world. But He has saved you not on the basis of some temperamental trait that you have, or some moral effort which you have made, or perhaps not made. He has chosen to save us on the basis of our responding to what His Son has done for us on the cross. And that's the heart of the gospel. And you're either saved by that, or you're offended by that. Let's pray. As I have shared this morning, Lord, I have sought to simply be Your mouthpiece. To not inject into this word words, concepts of my own. Lord, I stand before You now with a clear conscience that I have declared what is at the heart of the gospel that You have given to us. That gospel which first of all levels us, floors us, knocks away all our pretty ideas and conceptions about who You are and what You are doing, which brings us to our knees in front of a cross where there is spit and anger and shame and nails and blood, and the off-scouring of the world, which brings us to that moment when we realize Your worth and our lack of worth, Your righteousness and our lack of righteousness. And in discovering Your worth, we discover ours. In discovering Your righteousness, we discover ours. That our worth and our righteousness are in You and what You have given. We are people today who come to You as worshipers at the cross, as recipients of the gift of life which You have brought. It may well be, Lord, that beyond the great mass of this audience which has personal faith in You and needed to be rekindled today in their love and adoration for what You've done on the cross, in addition, there are those here who are saying, what about me? I have not come to the cross. And I pray now as we share these last moments of this service together that there will be on the heart of everyone who is without You here a responsiveness to Your Spirit, for it is Your Spirit who alone convicts of sin, who alone brings into reality the presence of Jesus, who alone brings the confession that Jesus is Lord. That's not induced by me or a preacher. Lord, it's the work of Your Spirit based upon a response of the heart. And I pray that rather than the cross being an offense, the human intellectual wisdom and insight, the cross for all would become Your power unto salvation through Jesus our Lord.